Take your Bible today, and I want to share a message I have been really looking forward to sharing for quite a long time, and I feel the release of God today. Take your Bible, open to 2 Kings chapter 7, and today, in these remaining moments, I want to talk to you about lessons from lepers. Lessons from lepers. 2 Kings chapter 7 and the verses following. I actually will probably read the majority of this chapter today. I don't know if you've actually seen a real leper in your life. If you've ever been in the third world, there's not a lot of it in the U.S. culture, but in some other areas of the world, you'll see them. It's a really difficult thing to view. It's almost impossible to look at. And the Bible gave very specific guidelines in the Decalogue, the Law of Moses, how these matters were to be handled. And so we're up close and personal today with some men that we're going to read about that were in the most difficult of circumstances, even considering the times in which they were living. But I will tell you that it was not an easy life. It wasn't an easy place to live, and the Law of Moses gave very specific guidelines how those matters were to be addressed. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word today, if you're able to stand. 2 Kings 7 and 1. Then Elisha, that would be Elijah's protege, then Elisha said, "Hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow about this time a seah of fine flour shall be sold for a shekel, and two seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria." Verse 2, so an officer on whose hand the king leaned answered the man of God and said, "Look, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, could this thing be?" He said, "In fact, you shall see it with your own eyes, but you shall not eat of it." Now that dude obviously was scoffing at what Elijah was saying was coming. He said, that just isn't happening. He's doubting. He's actually filled with unbelief. He said, "In fact, you'll see it, but you won't eat its benefit." Now verse 3, there were four leprous men at the entrance of the gate. That would be the city of Samaria. And they said to one another, "Why are we sitting here until we die? If we say we will enter the city, the famine is in the city, and we shall die there. If we sit here," that's where they were, "we'll die also. Now therefore, come, let us surrender to the army of the Syrians. If they keep us alive, we shall live. If they kill us, we shall only die." You hear what they're saying? We're going to die anyway. So we might as well just go ahead and go out and see what happens. And so they arose at twilight. Now, notice this word as it comes along here, twilight. And they arose at twilight to go to the camp of the Syrians. And then when they'd come to the outskirts of the Syrian camp, to their surprise, no one was there. For the Lord had caused the army of the Syrians to hear the noise of chariots and of horses, the noise of a great army. And they said to one another, "Look, the king of Israel has hired against us the king of the Hittites and the king of the Egyptians to attack us." Therefore they arose and fled at twilight and left the camp intact. Tents, horses, donkeys, they fled for their lives. And when these lepers came to the outskirts of the camp, they went into one tent and ate and drank and carried away from it silver and golden clothing and went and hid them. Then they came back and entered another tent and carried some from there also and went and hid it. Can you imagine? I'd have been like, if it's free, it's for me. One town after the other is just full. And they said one to the other, verse 9, "We're not doing right. This is a day of good news. If we remain silent, if we wait until morning light, some punishment will come upon us. Now therefore, come, let us go and tell the king's household." So they went and called to the gatekeepers of the city and told them, "We went to the Syrian camp, and surprisingly no one was there, not a human sound, only horses and donkeys tied, tents intact." And the gatekeepers called out and told it to the king's household inside. And the king arose in the night and said to his servant, "Let us now tell you what the Syrians have done to us. They know that we are hungry. Therefore they've gone out to the camp to hide themselves in the field, saying, when they come out of the city, we'll catch them alive and get them in the city." And one of the servants answered and said, "Please let several men take five of the remaining horses that are left in the city, Look, they may either become like all the multitude of Israel that are left in it, or indeed, I say, they may become like all the multitude of Israel left from those who are consumed, so let send them and see. Therefore, they took two chariots of horses. The king sent them the direction of the Syrian army, saying, go and see. And they went after them to the Jordan. Indeed, all the road was full of garments and weapons, which the Syrians had thrown away in their haste. So the messengers returned and told the king, and the people went out and plundered the tents, I imagine. So a seah of fine flour was sold for a shekel, and two seahs of barley were sold for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord. And jump down the last two verses, verses 19 and 20. Then that officer who had answered the man of God and said, look, if the Lord had made windows in heaven, could such a thing be? And he had said, in fact, you will see it with your eyes, but shall not eat of it. And so it was for him that the people trampled him in the gate, and he died. Father, take your word today and help us to understand what it is that you're telling us in this text, which has been given to us by example. Thus unto the end of the world is coming. Guide us and lead us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Be seated. You know, it is very difficult for us in this day and age to grasp the reality of ancient war. Much of the conflict in our times is done in a far more sanitized and quote-unquote humane way. But ancient warfare was anything but that. Conflict with swords and axes and hand-to-hand, largely. It was the Greek army under Alexander that created the tactic of the phalanx, where they would take eight men by eight men, a group of 64, that would work in coordination. Of course, Alexander literally whooped every army that came across his path, all the way from Mesopotamia all the way to the borders of what we now know as the land of India. The Romans essentially copied the same concept, and they tried to make it far less of one-to-one as more of large groups against large groups. But in the text of the day, the city of Samaria, which was essentially the capital of the northern 10 tribes, the group that had broke off after Solomon's death, you had the two southern tribes of Benjamin and Judah, the 10 northern tribes, and all of those northern kings, they were just a hot mess, every one of them. And none of them served God, none of them loved God, and yet God had great mercy on them because they were his people nonetheless. Well, in ancient times, these cities, like the city of Samaria, were absolutely vulnerable to invasion. So what they did is they typically built these unbelievable walls around them. You might remember the ancient city of Babylon, where three chariots could ride abreast at the top of the battlements. Walls that were sometimes 30, 40, 50, 60 feet high and many feet thick. Well, all of these great ancient cities built these types of cities. And so great armies that were coming from who knows where, they often would do what they call lay siege. They didn't have any illusion of being able to tear down the walls. Now, of course, in the city of Jericho, those walls fell flat. As the praises went up, the walls came down. But generally speaking, in these types of conflicts, in these types of engagements and campaigns, ancient armies would just surround them. And sometimes those conflicts went on for years. As the army would surround a great city, it would essentially try to starve the people to death, not let anything in by way of commerce, in hopes of basically putting them in the point where they became so desperate they just gave way. Well, the cities, in preparation for this, often tried to make themselves self-sufficient. So they would have gardens, they would have means of raising produce, they would have either cisterns or camouflage sources of water just beyond the walls of the city if necessary. In this text, the city of Samaria was such a place, surrounded by an army, what the text calls Syrians. But really the people that's being referenced here were the people of Aram. And they were the progenitors of some people we know about today called ISIS. They were from the same general area, far eastern Syria, Western Iraq. They were a bloodthirsty, vicious, cruel people. And as you read through this section of the Old Testament, time and again, their faces keep popping up on the panorama of the words. This is the people that were basically besieging the city of Samaria. Nothing was going into the city. The city was essentially starving to death. In fact, we just read it a few moments ago, where when they went out to check what happened with this army that ultimately departed at twilight, they hoped they just had enough horses left in the city. They didn't even know if they had enough to take care of that problem. It got so bad in some of these ancient cities, and there's no exaggeration when you read the text, where people considered cannibalism. In fact, you might even remember the case of the two women told about in the books of Kings that had two infant children starving to death, and they came up with this ghoulish agreement. We'll eat your child, and then we'll take care of the other child. The very thought, it so grieved the king of Israel. But that's what it often came down to. That people just got to the point where they were desperate just to somehow survive. Well, in this sort of event, we have four lepers. Now, they're not even in the city. According to the text, they're at the gate of the city, and they're on the outside of the walls that are shut up because of the army of Aram that is surrounding Samaria, not the nation, the city. And these four guys are like in no man's land. There's a famine in the city because of the siege. Nothing's coming in. No commerce, no food, nothing. And they're not even allowed in the city if they weren't in the midst of this kind of a famine, because the law of Moses forbid them to even live within the city. They were put out of the city. So imagine you got these walls that are who knows how tall, 30, 40, 50 feet tall, and they're living a kind of like homeless. You can drive just about anywhere in Indianapolis and in the downtown area of town and look at the underpasses at this time of the year, and there's homeless shelters. I don't even have to know this to know this. There's homeless people here in Crawfordsville. People that have nowhere to go, and it's getting worse by the moment. That's where these guys were. They couldn't live in the city because of the famine. They wouldn't have been allowed in even if there weren't a famine, because they were leprous, which was hideous. And they're living in basically some sort of a niche in the wall, and basically a grotto of sorts. They had an area where they were trying to survive. And here is this army that is surrounding the city that are like the worst of the worst. They're like, don't get caught by these people. And here they are trying to figure out what to do. Now, this text is an unbelievable picture, if you can see it, of the message of the gospel. Because first of all, here are four people in such great need. They know they need help. They're not quite sure what to do. But they're in an environment that you would like almost call a no man's land. They can't go in the city. They can't live where they are because they're starving to death. They're afraid of what is standing before them in the countryside roundabout. And first of all, I know this is going to be really simple, but hear this. What a picture of us. Before we come to Christ, before we enter into a relationship with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You know, there eventually comes that moment in a man or a woman's life where they know they need help. And it doesn't really happen any other way. You've heard me say it before, and I've told you the context in which it came to me, but it's absolutely the truth. Nobody ever gets saved because it's a good idea. All of us come the same way, at a point of utter desperation, at a point of utter need, where literally we find ourselves in a situation where we have no other options. I remember at 7 years of age how I got saved. Now you think at seven? Yeah. On Saturday I got mad at my sister and cut off her pigtails. And I thought Dad was going to kill me. I really did. My dad was, you know, an alcoholic and all that. And so on Sunday morning when our grandfather picked us up, as he always did for church, When I got to church, I was under utter conviction and fear of my dad. I can still remember. That was in 1966. I can remember how desperate I was because I was literally fearing of what would happen when my dad was drunk on Saturday night, when we got home from church on Sunday afternoon, what was going to take place. And I remember when the pastor said, "You're in trouble." I knew I was in trouble. Now listen, we're tickled about that. I came to a point as a seven-year-old boy of knowing I needed something. And I heard Pastor Thompson, who was our pastor, who's now gone on to be with the Lord, was a missionary in Eastern Europe for many, many, many years. He preached the gospel. He shared the message of the truth. And he said, if there's anybody here, February 1967, if anybody here, and I raised my little hand, I shot my little hot hand up in the air, and he said, if anybody is afraid to come on your own, I took the hand of my grandfather. I said, "Go with me up there, would you?" And I gave my life to Christ, afraid of my dad after cutting off my sister's pigtails on Saturday. It stuck. I've been serving the Lord for the last 54 years of my life. You don't get saved because you've taken your slide rule out and said, "Okay, this and this and this adds up to this and this adds up to that." It doesn't work like that. You get to a point of utter desperation like you're a leper sitting in the gate of the city. There's a famine in the city. There's danger on the panorama. You don't know what you're going to do. And you finally come to yourself and say, "God, I got to have your help because I can't do this on my own." Isn't that a picture of where every single one of us have been, or maybe are today, where we suddenly say, "God, I desperately need your help." And I love this, what they say to each other. In the text, as they're talking, these four lepers among themselves, I love what they say, because they say, if we go back in the city, we die. If we stay here, we die. The best option is what? To go forward. And they take this unbelievable step of faith. If there's anybody in this house today, can I double doggone dare you to take a step of faith with Jesus? You may be in utter concern about who knows what that's going on, but can I challenge you today to wrap your arms around the hem of his garment and take a desperate step of faith that say, "If I go back where I came from, I'm surely dead. If I stay where I am, its life is not livable here. I'm going to dare to take a step and I'm going to move forward." You never know what might happen if you're just willing to obey like that. Would somebody say a great big hallelujah in this house today? It works the same way for all of us. But here's the next thing. So, the four lepers, they're saying to themselves, "We go back, we're dead. If we stay here, we're dead. The best bet's to go on. The best guess is to move forward." And so they say, "We're going to go out to the camp of ISIS." Oh my God. "We're going to go out to the camp of ISIS." Now their own people wouldn't have mercy on them. They'd put them out of the city. They were essentially dying there in the midst of the siege. Now if you think of this in your mind, the picket line did not begin with U.S. Civil War. You know, it's a twilight, right? And so here's this army that's laying siege around the city of Samaria. And what would they have done? Well, with the camp arranged. Now, by the way, keep this in mind. This army that is in Samaria, away from their homes in far what we consider eastern Syria, western Iraq today, keep in mind, if they're laying siege to a city for a period of years, they're going to have a means of living. So these ancient armies brought everything with them. They brought their herds. They brought their cattle. They brought their camels. They brought their donkeys. They brought their clothing. They brought their Game Boys, their Nintendo Switches. They brought their laptops and tablets, and their tents were full just like they were living at home because they might be there for a while. Now keep that in mind, because we're like, I don't get it. How come their tents were full? Well, because, hello, they're living there. They might have been there for an extended period of time. So anyway, these lepers, they get out of their place they're situated in the exterior part of the wall, and they're thinking, well, our best bet's to go out to ISIS. And so if you're going out at twilight and the camp is being surrounded by guards, you don't want to be sneaking up on them. I mean, because they might pull up their M16 and blow your head off. So what would you do? Well, what anyone would do. Coming out! We're coming out! So nobody's going to gun you down in the process. Hello! We're in no danger. They're waving the white flag. They're, you know, they've taken out their Trump and Biden banners, and they're waving them whichever political party's behind that picket line, you know? They're waving it. They get to the first picket line, there's no one there. They get to the second picket line, there's no one there. And they're trying to think, what has happened here? They finally get to the actual camp of the Syrians that have run for their lives. They have got some sense, and God has made them fear of ambush, and they have departed, dropping things as they go. The trail back to Aram, eastern Syria, western Iraq, was littered with their stuff. I mean, it would have been like a 500-mile garage sale. Stuff everywhere. People out there, right along US 136, just gathering it all up. You know? Well, they get in the camp, and then everyone's gone. And this step of faith that they made has led to a prosperity they didn't even expect. And I mean, they go inside the camp, and the pot's still on. The chicken's still frying. The apple pie, a la mode, is still sitting on the table. And they start, throwing it around. They start eating the peas and the corn and the okra. These were southern Syrians. They start eating and enjoying everything that was in the camp. And all the goods were there and all the clothing was there. And everything you can imagine. And what a picture, second of all, of redemption. That here we are so untoward and beside ourselves and feeling utterly hopeless and thinking there's no way out and there's nowhere else to go. And then we take Jesus by the hand and all of a sudden blessings starts coming on us in manner we didn't even expect or imagine. How many of you found that to be with your life with Jesus, that when you've served him, he's blessed you beyond anything you could possibly going into it? And they go into the camp and they start loading. I mean, they go into one camp. And they start, and they go into a second tent, and they go in, and they're just there. And all of a sudden, one says to the other, after they've hid two or three tents full of loot, one says to the other, we're not doing right. This is a day of good news, and we are keeping it to ourselves. If you don't get this third point, you have no preacher teaching you. Here it is. You first of all sense your need, your utter need, and you think, I'm in trouble. I can't do this by myself. I need God to come into my life. You take the step of faith thinking it's going to be a disaster, and all of a sudden, it's better than you could have ever dreamed or imagined as God begins to work and bless and pour out his power, his anointing and favor on your life. But then that brings you to this point where you suddenly say to yourself, how can I keep this to myself? This is a day of good news. And we're not doing right by keeping this just to us. So they go back into the city. The king's skittish, as you can imagine. Oh, they're hiding in the fields. They're just waiting for a skin in the tent to get us. No. They all go out and they have a stampede. If we read the text right, these last verse 19 and 20, the penultimate verse of the chapter, this guy who scoffed, this will never happen, it can't ever happen. Who've ever seen that happen before? And as the people are galloping out of the city, he's trampled to death. That means there was a bunch of people rolling out of that city to go take in all. And the reason those blessings came upon that whole city is because four leprous dudes refuse to keep it all for themselves. I'm going to tell you this, and I don't want to say this without sounding wrong. There's something wrong with people who have experienced the grace of Jesus but don't want to tell anybody about it. and don't seem to have any heart or soul or concern. I want to tell you, the need is so real everywhere we go. And people we rub shoulders with, and people we do business with, and people we work with, and people we live near. I mean, here we are, people who at some point in our life have been at our wit's end and knowing what to do or how to do it, and we, like these lepers, we take this step. We can't stay where we are. We can't go back where we came from. The best bet is to step forward and just believe, and we do so, and all of a sudden life is better, and His blessing is better, and His anointing is better, and His power is better, and His healing is better, and we see it in our marriages and our families, and we see it in our finance, and we see it in our health, and we see it in our careers, and God begins to bless. But we do not do well to keep this good news to ourselves, because there are people all around us who are lost. And I'm not just talking about those people that are a long ways away. Please don't misunderstand what I'm saying, what I'm going to say this next moment. Don't misunderstand this. I am 1,000% supportive of all missionary endeavor wherever it is. But I'm going to tell you this. You don't have to go a long ways away to find lost people. We had a garage sale this week at our place, on our carport. And anybody walked up our carport, as far as I was concerned, they were fair game. If they were coming to look at our stuff, they were fair game. Don't ask what was in our stuff. We had stuff out there. And everybody that walked up, I'd say, "How are you today?" If they said to me, "How are you?" I would say to every one of them, "Better than I deserve." And one guy looked at me and says, "What does that mean?" I said, "Let me tell you." And I'd start talking about the grace of God. I'd start talking. Listen, I felt a responsibility to everybody came in our garage sale to plant some little seed in somebody's heart that I trust and pray is going to be germinate and come to fruition. Somebody plants, somebody waters, somebody fertilizes, but God gets the increase. But we somehow have to say in our heart, "I'm not doing right." Now listen to me. I've been through it, and so have you. Places where people try to put us in great big guilt trips. And I'm not going to do that to you. And I'm not going to say to you, "If you don't sign up for a 13-week course in this church evangelism explosion, and you don't start beating people over your head with pulpit Bibles in 4x4 beam." No, I'm not doing that. But here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to double doggone dare you to find ways to start giving away this goodness that God has given to you. I don't care if it's in a convenience store. I don't care if it's a barista at Starbucks. I don't care if it's somebody walking up your carport at a garage sale. I don't care if you're shopping at Kroger or Piggly Wiggly or Safeway or JC's or some other shopping place. I don't care if you're eating at the Beet House or you're at McDonald's or at Speedway or driving a bus. Or you're out power washing your house. Or you're out there taking a walk or a run. There are people all around us that we do not do well to just keep all this blessing hidden under the floor of our tent. I mean, these lepers all of a sudden saw a miracle. And they found a way to live. And they said to themselves, "We can't just keep this life to ourselves." You don't have to win anybody to Christ. He does the winning. I learned a long time ago, I can't save anybody. I can't heal anybody. I can't deliver anybody. I can't solve anybody's problems. I know that. But what I can do is I can find some way every single day to point people in the direction of the Savior. First of all, by the best way we know how, to be sold on the product. Be sold on the product of Jesus. If you're as proud of your Ford as you are of Jesus, or your Chevy, your Dodge, whatever your favorite, if you're as sold on that, let's be as sold on Jesus. Take the fear out of it. Take the guilt out of it. You don't have to themselves talk them into getting saved. The conviction of the Holy Spirit will all of a sudden come across the heart of a leper and says, "I can't stay here anymore. I can't go back where I came from. There's deadly death there. I can't stay here. I'm going to die in this place. My best bet is to take the step of faith, and you can encourage them. By your joy and by your optimism and by the blessing, you can say, Lord, God, somehow, I know how difficult cold contacting is. Some people are so afraid of it, the very thought of it just drives them insane.
Well, preacher, you're not supposed to talk to strangers.
That's little kids we're talking about here. What's the worst that anybody can tell you? No. I don't want it. Fine. Keep talking. Most salesmen will tell you this. That 9 out of 10 people they talk to aren't interested. Most salesmen will tell you that. They know that. They're looking for that 10%. And all of a sudden, when you realize the fish are biting, start hauling them in. One time when I was in high school, my brother and I took our grandfather to a mountain lake where it was fly fishing only. And we got there exactly the right day. Now, my grandfather only fished with a Royal Coachman, which was a certain type of tide fly. And that just so happened the day we got to that mountain lake, there was a black ant hatch. And the black ants were just descending on that lake, and the fish were hitting everything that hit the water. And we had a little boat didn't amount to much. The little lake wasn't even really that big. Probably was about 3 or 4 size of times of the sanctuary of this church. But it was great for rainbow trout. And so we went up on that lake and at Black Ant Hatch that day. And we went up there and everything you hit the water hit a strike. I mean, we could have filled the boat. I mean, it was one of those days. It was unbelievable. Now, the fisherman knows that some days you don't catch much. Some days you don't bite, but that doesn't mean there's no fish.
Well, nothing's biting, so I'm not fishing anymore.
Doesn't work like that. These guys are serious. These gals are serious. They're going to keep fishing because they know there's fish in that lake, and eventually something's going to happen where they're going to start biting. You know, beloved, let us just keep putting it out there. How many of you know it's right to serve Jesus? Come put your hand up. How many of you know he means what he says? When he talks about the gospel, he talks about redemption. Yeah. How many of you ever had any doubt in your heart that you know that you know that you know that you made the right decision by accepting Christ as your Lord and Savior? Beloved, we don't do right just hanging on to this. We got to pray that somehow the people we work with and the people we shop with and the people that we somehow see in the coffee shop or the people that we see at the stadium or at the Friday night football game or the people that we commute with or whomever they are, we got to somehow pray that the Holy Spirit will give us a way of communicating through our lives, through our words, through our body language, through the image. We got to pray because there are, without a doubt, the King of Glory. The King of Glory has defeated our enemy that is just before us. And the plunder of all that he intended to use against us is out there for the taking. Let us not go back where we were. That's only death. Let us not hope to just stay here in this existential moment because in and of itself that is not enough. Let us dare today by faith, to embrace what God has even yet ahead. And may I remind you what I often tell you, that he always leaves the best wine for last. He, by his mercy, is there before us, leading us, guiding us, providing us. Let us pray, by God's mercy, for the greatest harvest of the lost that we've ever seen, dreamed or imagined, that is going to come in this hour before the return of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I believe with all of my heart that the Lord himself is on the verge of returning to this world. And we've got such a job to do in these hours and days that are yet left ahead. You know, as much as I thank God for the great televangelists, the men and the women that are on television, that hold the big crusades, that have those grandiose events. But do you know this? That David Barrett and others that do this kind of research say that only about 1 or 2% of people who actually come to a relationship with Christ are saved in that kind of an environment. I'm not downplaying the big event, but I'm also trying to couple with that a process. 98% of the people who come to know the Savior are people who do so because of a friendship with someone just like you, that showed them the way, that lived the life, that encouraged them, that embraced them, that helped them. Sometimes what we do may often not seem like to us it's any great big this or that. But you never know when all of a sudden a trigger point is hit. And someone says, you know what? I think I'm just going to go out there. I think I'm going to take the step of faith. I'm going to believe. And then all of a sudden, the blessing beyond their wildest dreams or imaginations is sitting right there in their lap. Let's pray for God to help us as a church and as a body of believers. Heavenly Father, there are all around us people in desperate situations. We don't always know who they are. We may not even have a name in some cases. People we work with, people we are educated beside, people that we see at a gas pump, people walking down a road, people live across the street from our house. We don't always know what's going on in any of these environments. Lord, if you can take a desperate situation like what was happening there around the city of Samaria and literally evacuate an army of unbelievable proportion and to send them back where they came from, and all of a sudden give a lifting of a siege and a lifting of a famine in a manner and a way that no one would have possibly believed and even scoffed at. Father, somehow you can turn our situations around. We'll just dare to step forward in faith and believe that you are going to somehow lead us as you did these men. I know you'll do in our life. I've seen you do it so many times. I pray for every man, woman, and child in this church right now. I pray for those who are in this place today. And those that are here, that might even in their own mind and heart say, I'm desperate. I've got to see a change. Heavenly Father, let them do even what those four lepers did. Let them say, I can't stay here. My best bet is to, by faith, take that next step forward. Give them the faith to do it. Give them the strength, even when they don't even think they can. You will help them to do it. Because there's a blessing just around the corner that's going to lift their entire situation if they will just dare to believe. Bless the men, the women, the families in this congregation, those that are going to get access this message by stream, Lord, and those, oh God, that we know, that are near and dear to us. Oh God, they're under spiritual siege. The enemy is so attacking them, it's almost like he's trying to starve them spiritually to death. Somehow our efforts of faith will help them, though they might not even realize it or know it. Guide us, I pray today. Bless your people. Give that man, that woman seated in this sanctuary today, give them the faith they need to say, yes, I'm going to step out and believe. And God, I pray you'll open the windows of heaven over their life. And I pray you'll pour a blessing out upon them even greater than what they're able to contain. Thank you, God, for only you can do these things, because you delight to do so for us and ours, in Jesus' name.